I know I say it often, but I do appreciate those that work so hard to prepare. And Eric and Tim and Matt, what a blessing it is. Also, those in the back that oversee the audiovisual stuff that I have no idea how to do. And I thank God for them, Thomas, putting my PowerPoints together every week, even if I message them at 10 o'clock and send it to them then, the night before. And I thank you for that. Thank you, Aaron, for that special. It was a blessing to hear that wonderful song this morning. There's a massive difference in the way that the world behaves and the way that God's people behave. The way of the world is marked by doing whatever it takes to get ahead. It's encouraged in the world to get ahead no matter the cost and no matter who it is that you might hurt to get there. I want you to think about the way that most marriages seem to function in the world. Many times it's as if the married couple are living two different lives. There's often fighting and disrespect and anger within many homes. Think about the money management of the world. Most today in the world are preoccupied with building their own kingdom instead of investing in the kingdom of God. Most today are not interested in generosity at all. They're interested in hoarding everything they have. In fact, in the way of the world's thinking, the fact is this, that whoever has the biggest homes and the most toys in the end wins. The way of the world is to accomplish something and then fist bump yourself on the chest in arrogant pride as if all things have come from them. The way of the world is to brag on one's own self and tell others how great they are. And the reason for the way of the world's behavior is because the way that the world thinks. The world does what it does because it thinks the way it thinks. The way the world acts and the world does act the way it does because its philosophies are not from above but from below, James would say. We're going to spend a few weeks in this next section of Scripture. The Holy Spirit, through James, wants to make clear that there's a kind of wisdom that pleases the Lord and then produces pure hearts and pure works. And this kind of wisdom is from above. It's from God. But there's also a kind of wisdom that's not from above. In fact, James would call it devilish wisdom and sensual wisdom and worldly wisdom. Therefore, it does not produce pure hearts. It does not result in pure and good works, but works that demonstrate no concern for God at all. James is often called, this letter is often called the Proverbs of the New Testament, and that's because it has great emphasis on the practical Christian life, but also because it has great emphasis on godly wisdom. I want to begin today by making clear that God's people are to be people that reject any kind of worldly wisdom. Let's be real direct about that. Can we make clear that as far as the ways of the world goes, those are the ways that we are to reject? That since the unbelieving world operates according to a completely different mindset from us, then we're not looking to them to tell us how to do marriage or how to raise our children or how to spend our money or how to spend our time. And by the way, a massive problem in the church today is that many within the church are looking outwardly to find out what the world thinks of these things. It's no wonder Christian marriages are such a wreck. And it's no wonder so many men don't leave their homes. And it's no wonder so many wives refuse to submit to their husbands because they're often listening to their wicked friends. No wonder so many parents refuse to biblically discipline their children. And so many within the church hoard their resources. And they're also trying to build their own little kingdom on the earth. And it's because often the church, instead of being a light in the world, the church is often right in line with the world. James, in verse 13 of James 3, begins this section, and he said, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" Y'all hear that? Can y'all hear that? Or is it just me up here? Okay. There's some speaker issues going on up here. Who is wise and understanding among you? Good question, right? The usual normal response to the question is to naturally look at those around us who seem to be doing well according to the standards of the world. And we might think, well, they seem to have it together. Maybe they're really wise. But James asks this question, and then he provides an answer to show as proof who's really wise and understanding. To be wise in this way is to demonstrate piety and integrity. That's what it means to be wise. And to have understanding is to be able to go through life using the wisdom that you have in a proper way. In fact, this word for understanding is speaking of someone that is expert-like in the way they approach life. It is not enough for us to have knowledge. There's plenty of knowledge known by unbelieving people. It's not enough, is it? It is speaking of those who can use proper knowledge in a proper way. And James is speaking of what it actually really means from God's point of view to be wise and understanding. And it's not just about some kind of philosophy of life that you just think about, but showing one's true wisdom always results in a life that demonstrates it. He says again, "Who is wise," verse 13, "and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." While everyone desires to be known as wise and understanding, James is saying the way to show that you're wise is the way you live your life. The Greeks were known and obsessed with sitting around all day and debating about knowledge and wisdom, about different ideas. But true wisdom is not some kind of rhetorical idea with no practical value. In fact, true wisdom, listen, affects everything about our lives. True wisdom affects how we do marriage. True wisdom affects how we rear our children biblically. True wisdom affects how we spend our money. It affects what we do with our time. And it affects what we find to be important. And we could say we find something to be important. However, our life will demonstrate whether that is true. We do what we do because we value what we value. That's always the case. And James's whole point in this letter is, okay, you can tell me about your faith. That's not enough. Show me your faith by your life. Right? Again, James says, if anyone's wise and understanding among you, by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. So the wise person, the Bible says, will live a life of good conduct. The wise person is not going to stand around and talk about how wise he is. If someone tells you they're wise, they're showing their hand that they're not. Right? Me and I think one of my sons were talking the other day, and he was just goofing around, and he was bragging on himself jokingly. And then I think he said, "I'm the most humble person there is too." And I was like, "Yeah, I'll just ask you. You'll tell me how humble you are. Someone has to tell you how wise they are. They're foolish." Right? Let someone else brag on you, not your own mouth, the Bible says. The wise person demonstrates wisdom by the way he lives or she lives and will maintain a life of good conduct, James says. By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. The usage of the word good makes clear what James means. But I want to give you the exact definition to demonstrate what he's saying. Good conduct is described as, and this is for the word good, it's beautiful by reason of purity of heart and life, and hence it's praiseworthy, it's morally good or noble. What a wonderful description of a faithful follower of Jesus. Of course, the word conduct, we know, is speaking of our way of life. If you have the King James Version, we use the ESV when preaching, but if we have the King James Version, maybe you do have that. The word is translated as conversation, which I like too. And it speaks of the way that we walk to and fro in this life. It's about the general manner in which we live our lives. The wise person ought to demonstrate wisdom by a life that is praiseworthy and beautifully noble. So as I have often done in this practical series, I want to ask each one of us hearing this, how are you doing in your way of life? If someone can observe your life, would they say you're living a life that's honorable and noble? Would they want to imitate the way you live? By the way, I ask the question, if someone can observe your life, let's not pretend as if it's theoretical, though, because someone is always observing your life and mine. How about, since someone can observe your life, how's that going? What do they see? Our kids are always watching. Our parents are watching. Our cousins and friends are watching. Folks are watching us. Those we work with are watching us. Our lives. Most importantly, the King of the universe is certainly watching our lives. And the wise person strives by the power of the Holy Spirit to live a life marked by good conduct, which of course is in direct contrast with a life marked by bad conduct. As I mentioned, the King James translates this word for conduct as conversation. Both are good translations, but I think conversation is a fitting way to say it as well. Because when we today think of the word conversation, we think of the way we talk. And I want to tell you something, and me something, that our way of life is speaking to others. It is. It's saying something. And those walking in godly wisdom will speak loudly to the world of the need to live according to God's plan. And we are saying something with our conduct. Every one of us. We are saying to others what is important to us. With our conduct, our way of life, we're sending a message that is far louder and more impactful than what we actually say with our words. If we say the Lord is important, but by our decisions reflect that He's not, our kids will know it. They will know when sports or sleep is more important than church. We can say one thing, but our actions are telling our kids what matters most. I just got to say about modern parenting, most have lost their minds. We will run around like crazy people for our kids to play sports. We will get our kids up at 6 o'clock in the morning to make sure they're at school on time. But when it comes to church, that which matters in eternity the most, we foolishly say they need more sleep or they're too tired for that. Okay, if you want to be foolish, continue that. You can say it's important, but they'll know it's not by the way you behave. Everyone around us, closest to us, will know by the way we speak. They'll know by the way we really act, because we are really good about hiding how we really are from our church and each other. But isn't it true? Our way of life is most clearly seen at home behind closed doors when we get there and we take the facade off like it's a coat or a hat. Our spouse really knows how we are. Our kids really know how we are, don't they? Paul in Ephesians 4 is speaking of the way that the wicked Gentiles walk, and Paul describes it in this way. That is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life. There's the same exact word. And is corrupt through deceitful desires. Put it off, he says. 1 Peter 1:15, writing to believers, he said this: "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." To be holy here means to be separate. It means to be set apart unto the Lord. It means to know that you've been bought with a price and your life is not your own. So you live for the King and not yourself. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. You're not your own. And you've been bought with the precious blood of Jesus. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Glorify God in the way you speak. Glorify God in the way you live your life. In your conduct, glorify God. Peter later wrote in 1 Peter 2, 2:12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Gentiles representing the wicked. Keep your conduct, there's the same exact word, among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Keep your conduct honorable and noble. Folks, if you're living for Christ, you'll be falsely accused. I assure you. Make sure you live in a way that what they say is simply not true. And actually, they'll glorify God. Let your light so shine before men, Jesus says, so they may glorify your Father which is in heaven. Your light is not about you. It's about pointing them to the King. There in 1 Peter 2:12, we see that the world will see us and often speak evil against us, but our good conduct and good deeds will glorify God on the day of visitation. On the day of his return, folks, I got to tell you, Jesus is coming back one day. And we ought to be ready. We ought to be serving faithfully. What will you be doing when the King returns? Peter continues. 1 Peter 3:1, this is a theme. This word conduct is a theme in 1 Peter. He speaks to believing wives whose husbands do not obey the word of God. 1 Peter 3:1, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they, listen to this, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. That's powerful. So think about the importance of a believing spouse married to an unbeliever and how they live. And Peter says it might be that God uses the conduct of the believing spouse to win them, not by preaching at them, but by speaking loudly to them by the way they live. Peter in 1 Peter 3:14 to 16 says it to believers, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Same exact word, your good conduct, your good conversation, your good behavior. So when the loss does come at you, against you, with lies, you're living in such a way, they'll be put to shame by the fact that they know what they've said about you is simply not true. Seems like our conduct matters a lot to God, doesn't it? Turn over to 2 Peter 3. I've got another section of a lot of verses, so I wanted to turn us over there so you can see that. 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 8 to 13. Peter is speaking to believers about the fact that in the last days there would come scoffers and they would be mocking because Jesus had not yet returned as he promised. But there's a way we ought to be living because he will return. And you may think, well, when is he coming back? When he's ready to come back. When he wants to. Okay? Don't worry about a date. There's no date in the scriptures. It's when he's ready to come back. He'll come back for us. So how should we be living? 2 Peter 3:8. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any of you should perish, but all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved in the earth, and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all of these things, everything as we know it, are to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you be in lives of holiness, there it is, and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to this promise, we're waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. By the way, we ought to take care of the earth, okay? We're told to do so. However, we're not obsessed with that. So many are obsessed with, we're going to cause the world to end. Look what man's doing to the earth. And I heard one pastor say a while back, he said, well, just think about what Jesus is going to do to the earth. It's going to be dissolved as we know it, folks. It's going to be burned up. Okay? And recreated. And he says, we're waiting according to his promise for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So in light of the fact that it is going to be burned up as we know it, in light of the fact that the king is coming back one day, we're feasting our eyes on the eastern sky, waiting for him, faithfully working for him, he says, what sort of people ought you to be? What conduct ought you to be living in holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord? So James, of course, is saying our lives ought to be marked by godly conduct, and that is how wise people will live. Maybe some today will reject this idea and refuse to live wisely. You're not a wise person. You're foolish. You're following the philosophies of the devil, he would say later on. Next week, we'll look at that. And so James is saying our lives must be marked by godly conduct. And what we're seeing from Paul and Peter is that God is deeply concerned about holiness in the lives of his people. What we see ultimately from the writer of Scripture, the Holy Spirit, is that God is deeply concerned about us living as set apart vessels for his use. And James also makes clear in the same, this is verse 1, verse 13, the very first verse of our sermon today, verse 13, that someone who is wise will live out their wisdom in a manner of humility instead of pride and arrogance. Again, verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. So powerful. Meekness, of course, isn't weakness, but meekness is gentle humility. Meekness is a fruit of God's Spirit for the believer. To be meek is to have a mild disposition. We live in a culture that prides itself on out-of-control anger and aggressiveness and an in-your-face attitude and loud and attention on me. It's about me. But those that live in a meek and lowly way are often despised and looked down upon as weird and weak. But actually, the Lord is saying through James that this is actually the only way to demonstrate wisdom, to be meek. Because the proud, the obstinate, the arrogant, the one who knows everything, if you ask them, they'll tell you. The one who runs over others simply demonstrates that they're operating according to wisdom, not from above, but from below, and they're operating in stark contrast with how God expects us to live. Isn't it true that Satan's problem before the fall of Satan was that he wanted to be in charge? He wanted the glory. He wanted to be on the throne. He wanted to remove God from the throne, and he was mad about God being the king. The human heart's the same way. Isn't it true that Eve said, you know what? I think you're right. I think God doesn't want us to be like him. I want to be in charge of my own life. Okay, that's foolish and devilish and sensual and worldly, he would say. So I wonder today if you're operating according to wisdom from above or from below. The next verse, James 3:14, he begins to outline a list of characteristics that marks someone that's an outright unbeliever and knows it, but also marks someone that might think they're God's child, but their life is marked as someone who's actually lying about that truth of who they really are. A lot of folks think they're saved, and yet they live the way James describes in verse 14. Someone that is not walking according to wise and godly conduct and in meekness is actually demonstrating they're not wise at all. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. Isn't it true that the world revolves around being the best and in doing so putting others down? Isn't it true that the world runs on bitter jealousy and selfish ambition? It's their fuel. It's enough that we often allow the green monster of jealousy to invade our hearts and it begin to seep out of us. But James isn't simply talking about jealousy, in which we might think, I'm so jealous of their new car, of their new house, their job, their title, their money, their position, their giftedness. But James supplies an adjective to describe the type of jealousy that we can often, so often have, and he describes it as bitter jealousy. It's not just, man, that's a nice car, I wish I had that. It is gritting your teeth because you're so bitter that you don't have it. Whatever it might be. This isn't just someone saying, I wish I had a little bit of talent that they had, but this is you're angry that you don't. You're angry at what you have and what you don't have and that they have that you don't. You're bitter, you're harsh, you're abrasive about it. It goes like this. I wish I could afford that. Or why did God give that to them and not to me? And I want to get deep here because it can be even about bigger things than that. You know, you can be bitterly jealous over someone else's marriage. Or maybe over how someone else's children turned out as opposed to yours. We can be jealous over the spiritual giftedness God gave others as opposed to you. But can I say how foolish we are to be bitterly jealous over only that which God gives or takes away? It's foolish. He's in charge of that. He is sovereign. Maybe you've lost a loved one, and you're angry about it. Or your health, and you're bitterly jealous over someone that has their health. Maybe you're married to an unbeliever and you just can't deal with it. And every time you talk about it, you grit your teeth and you harshly speak of what God has done to you, you say. And let's remember, if we harshly speak of someone else, as we said last week, we're cursing someone with the same mouth which we bless God. And what we're really doing as we curse someone made in the image of God is we're cursing God. We're speaking out against God. Folks, when we are bitterly jealous, here's what we're saying. God did something wrong in his ruling over the universe. We're speaking out against the Lord. James says, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, then you ought not to boast and be false to the truth. Don't pretend you're something you're not. This might be the person that's gifted as a teacher of the word, and they're not really interested in being a part of God's kingdom through the teaching of the word, but they're more interested in building their own kingdom on the earth. Today, this means they're obsessed with how many Facebook views and Twitter followers they might have. Do you know there are modern-day pastors and they won't allow their camera crews to take a picture or a video from a certain side of them because they're bad side? It's the truth. Did you know that just has been going on for hundreds of years? There's widespread corruption in church leadership. The selfish ambition of many a pulpit is making attempts to steal the glory that only belongs to God. They don't want church growth so God gets the glory, but so they can. Although he makes clear, God does, that he'll not share his glory with anybody. Selfish ambition is the one that wants their name in the light, and they want the spotlight, and they want people to look at them as their end-all and be-all. The one motivated by selfish ambition is the one who will lie and cheat and steal just to get ahead, no matter how it harms someone else. This is the one that wants, it's so funny to me, but they want to be an influencer. So they'll be famous. And by the way, let me tell you this, and someone in leadership, I have to watch for this. Someone that wants the spotlight or the title or the position is the one you'd better not give it to, because they're not ready. If they keep demanding it, you better not let them have it. The term selfish ambition was used in ancient times of a politician that was seeking a position in politics, and they were running their entire campaign to get ahead by unfair means. Does that sound familiar in our culture? In the highest stage in the land? This is the one that puts their hat in the ring for position because they want the attention and the position. No matter the corners they will cut and need to cut to get there. This is the politician who's running a campaign and only says what the crowd wants to hear to get the vote with no intention of following through with their promises. In Philippians 2:3, Paul is addressing the believers at Philippi, and there was a conflict there between two women in the church, and Paul said to them and to the church, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." I wonder how you really respond inwardly when someone says, "Hey, I did get this job. This is what I was able to buy. This is the house we were able to purchase. This is the position God gave me." I wonder if you outwardly say, "Man, that's great," but inwardly you're just so angry. True believers ought to operate without selfish ambition. By the way, Paul in Philippians 2 would later say, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, put on himself the form of a servant, and he willingly died. He gave himself over to death, even the death on the cross." Be like Jesus, who was always God, but he often didn't pull rank. He could have consumed people and their mockery of him at any moment. He could have ended the whole thing. He could have called legions of angels. But that was not the will of the Father, and he didn't. If we're truly operating without selfish ambition within our lives, we don't care who gets the credit. Right? It doesn't matter to us. God gets the glory. Because anything we do is because it is he who works in us to will and to do his good pleasure. Anything good that we do is because of God's glory. Anything bad we do is because of us. Right? This also means we're not obsessed with titles. And we'd actually rather someone else be counted as more significant than we are. So let me ask us all, do you want to teach the word so that others will pat you on the back and say, "Man, that was so great"? Or do you want to make disciples of Jesus and obey Jesus and see him glorified? Why do you do what you do? And by the way, it doesn't matter what kind of job it is. You're a disciple of Jesus that happens to do what you do for a living. You're a disciple, though, first. Whatever job you might have or position or wherever God has led you, doesn't matter, because your life is to be marked as one who's not looking to make a name for yourself at all. There's a song by Casting Crowns, and the title is "Only Jesus." And I've just got some of the words here. I don't have it like verse by verse, some verses, some courses, but I want you to think about this. And many of you might know the song. You might listen to it later. "Make it count, leave a mark, build a name for yourself, dream your dreams, chase your heart. Above all else, make a name the world remembers." Sounds like selfish ambition to me. "But all an empty world can sell is empty dreams. I got lost in the light when it was up to me to make a name the world remembers. But Jesus is the only name to remember. And I don't want to leave a legacy. I don't care if they remember me. Only Jesus. I've only got one life to live. I'll let every second point to him. Only Jesus. All the kingdoms built, all the trophies won, will crumble into dust when it's said and done. Because all that really mattered is, did I live the truth to the ones I love? Was my life the proof that there's only one whose name will last forever? Jesus is the only name to remember." I wonder if you'd say the same about your own desires. James is so blunt here, and he says, if you have these characteristics, if you're bitterly jealous and marked by selfish ambitions, just don't pretend that you don't, and don't act as if you're wise and understanding. Don't pretend that you're humble and godly if your life is marked by harsh and bitter jealousy. Don't pretend you're godly if all you care about is the next position or the next title or the next promotion. It is not wrong to have influence. It's not wrong to want to have influence. But only if your true motivations are the glory of the King. It's what we need. And by the way, if our lifestyle is marked unrepentantly by bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, then we ought to admit that we're not people of the truth. We ought to know we're not walking as wise people or humble and meek people, but we're foolish and operating according to the ways of the world and the ways of the devil. And James would say, for where these things exist, there is chaos in every vile practice, because that's what it always produces. Lord, thank you for your word today. So powerfully convicting. For myself, I know. May we make sure that we're people of humility and meekness and wisdom. You've defined it for us, and we thank you for that. And God, I pray you'll help us to be more like Jesus. We thank you for your grace and your love and your word. In Jesus' name, amen.